Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I am come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the end of our study of 1 Corinthians. I guess if anything could be said about this epistle, it would be that the Lord's mercy and grace was shown to this church above many. So much of this letter, we recall, was devoted to the difficulties, to the struggles, to the failures, to the issues, even to the very attitude, the doctrinal errors that plagued that church. And yet with issue after issue, in situation after situation, the Lord, who communicated his will through the Apostle Paul, patiently dealt with, graciously dealt with, mercifully dealt with, and when appropriate, admonishingly dealt with this church for the purpose of improving them, of bettering them, of purging away the sins that plagued them, and beautifying them, making his church more and more a beautiful bride. And then ultimately, through that transformational process, bringing more and more glory to himself through them. And what an encouragement that should be to us. Because that same kind of process happens in our lives, both individually, but also corporately, as the Lord continues to bring his word to bear on us, both publicly in church and privately at home. And we know that our dear Savior, who gave his life so that his church would be this beautiful bride, who so humbled himself, who so suffered, and who so died and was buried so that our sins could be purged away and we renewed after his image. He's just as committed to us today, to our becoming holy reflections of himself, that he will continue to care for us. He will continue to deal with us until we perfectly reflect his image. And what a privilege it is then to be his people, to be a church, admittedly, that has all kinds of issues and weaknesses and all whatnot, but still when we look at Corinth and we look at ourselves, there is a great deal of confidence, not in us, but certainly in the Lord and in his care for his church. Well, we will consider this final chapter together, and that is the title of our sermon, the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there's really five little sections that we'll just take one at a time. The first one is dedicated to almsgiving. Secondly, to, of all things, planning. Thirdly, sundry exhortations. Fourth, some final greetings. And then finally, the blessing. Verses 1 through 4, Paul writes about almsgiving. It's kind of remarkable that the Apostle Paul can go from one chapter, the last chapter, dealing with a very significant doctrinal error about the resurrection from the dead, Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, and this massive chapter of instruction. He can go from that to something like giving of alms in just the blink of an eye. It's quite a gift to be able to do that. And yet it shows that our Lord's concept of holy living doesn't just deal with the big issues of doctrine. It also deals with the day-to-day working out of holy living. And so that's what we find largely in this last chapter. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Matthew 25, toward the end of that chapter, where our Lord is setting the scene of the final judgment, and he says he's going to condemn those who didn't feed him, who didn't visit him in prison. And then when people ask, well, when did we see you without these necessities or not being visited? Well, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. And so this chapter sort of reminds us that the Lord's not just looking at the big things that we consider really spiritual, but he looks at all of life, the little nooks and crannies of our way of life. And those are often much more important to him than we may realize. So in verse 1, he writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." At this point in the New Testament history, it seems pretty obvious from the way he writes this that the practice of one church contributing to the welfare of another church in need was so well established that Paul doesn't even have to explain the principles that underlie this practice at this point, but only some details about how to carry it out. And it also appears from this instruction that this practice was already widespread, that the church began to embrace this idea that all of the congregations were really connected as parts of the same body and should show care for one another. And in verse 2, he gets specific. He says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, it would be very hard to understand Paul's reference here to the first day of the week if he had just meant, well, I don't want you to get your collections together on the first day of the week, if the seventh day was still considered a Christian Sabbath. What I'm saying is, he could have simply said, well, just make sure you have your alms gathered sometime before the seventh day, if that was still the day of the week in which they worshipped. But Paul is saying, I want it already for the first day of the week. Meaning, it was already at this early stage that the church well understood that not the seventh day, but the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection, the Christian Sabbath as it were, was already an established practice. And he was merely saying, we don't want to take the time when I'm here and I'm bringing the word to be fiddling around and gathering your alms from hither and thither, which actually is instruction for us too. The Lord here is saying through Paul that our almsgiving should not be seen as sort of an add-on to the worship service. It shouldn't just be seen as a necessity that we sort of have to get done while we're all together. It's just sort of convenient that we do it when we're in church. No, it's actually part of worship. Now, maybe because of the size of our church, we don't do it here, but in a couple of churches I've served before here, we actually did not sing during the collection, because we wanted to highlight the fact that the offerings that we give should be actually worship and not just duty. Now, to do that here, it would take quite a long time for the deacons to all collect and then to sing, so it's kind of still combined. But the idea is here in this passage that this is not just something to do, this is something to thoughtfully prepare for. And so, practically speaking, we shouldn't be on Sunday morning sitting in church rummaging through our purses and wallets, trying to find whatever we can. We should be prayerfully, thoughtfully, ahead of time, thinking about the needs that are in the bulletin a week ahead, 2 weeks ahead, and sort of preparing ourselves not only monetarily, but also prayerfully for this act of worship. Then you'll notice he says, let every one of you lay by him in store. So there's no exemptions. And I know what it's like to be poor and to be tempted to think, well, we just can't afford to give a tenth of what we earn. Or maybe we'll give a little bit less because things are kind of tight. But if you think about that, if we say we can't afford to give to the Lord and his kingdom causes, or if we have to give a little bit less because things are tight, I'm not even going to say it's a matter of priorities, even though it is. It's even deeper than that. It shows a bit of distrust in the Lord's promises to provide. I honestly have never met a Christian or a Christian family who faithfully gave to the Lord's cause who didn't have enough to live on. Now, maybe they didn't have enough for all kinds of other things, luxuries or things that aren't necessities, but I've never seen his people lack. And in fact, he challenges Israel in Malachi, prove me now herewith. If you bring in your tithes and offerings, if I will not pour you out a blessing such as you are not able to contain. Now, that doesn't mean we give to become rich. And God's not promising that he's going to bless us necessarily with money if we give faithfully. But he is saying, I will provide. I have promised to do so. Remember the birds. Remember the flowers of the field. I take care of my people. Paul further elaborates, as God hath prospered him. That's a reminder that even though all of our blessings come from the Lord, but not everyone receives the same, right? There's some among us who have more, there's some among us who have less. God doesn't distribute the same to everybody. But the principle is, as God prospers us, or to put it another way, in proportion, as God prospers, so we give. We ought to be generous when we are able to, and we give a little bit less if we have a little bit less. So there's that about almsgiving. In verses 3 and 4, he gives us another interesting principle that we hardly even think about anymore. He says there, when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be me that I go also, they shall go with me. So in this passage, we have, first of all, a sense that there was great need at this particular time among the saints in Jerusalem. And you could imagine, it's very likely that persecution had continued in that area. Maybe there were economic deprivations going on there too. We really don't know. But the sense is Not only do we look to the poor in our own church, but this passage authorizes our deacons and us as Christians to give to other causes. And there are many good causes out there. The work of missions, the work of humanitarian relief when it's tied to the bringing of the gospel, and so on. And so there is that. But also, you notice that there's a certain level of accountability here. That they would actually write letters to show that these persons were authorized by the church to bring these alms to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Well, we should be careful, quite frankly, to whom we send our money. There are very reputable organizations, and there are some that are not so. And I think we all know there's scams out there, too, who pretend to be philanthropic, but are actually just persons stealing from others. Well, let's summarize what Paul says about this. First of all, his instruction and his willingness, actually, to be personally involved. He said there, I'll go with them if you would prefer that I do, to Jerusalem with these alms. It shows us that this is an important aspect to God, that this is part of the worship of God. Secondly, benevolence isn't always given only among the local church, but elsewhere as is needed. And so it's kind of beautiful. That tells us that the churches were beginning to capture the vision that Paul wrote about in chapter 12, that not just this local body is a body, but that God's church worldwide is a body, and that we as members here ought to think about the needs of members elsewhere. We think of Christians in China. We think of Christians in North Korea. We think of Christians in South Sudan and in places where persecution is rampant, that there would be a sense of prayer and a sense of need. I would commend to you, actually, Voice of the Martyrs Canada this year, I don't know if they're going to do it every year, puts out a prayer calendar. We used to get one every year in the States. VOM US always put one out every year. And every day of the week, you could, with your family, with your spouse, you could pray about a particular need in the persecuted church. It's a wonderful inclusion in your family worship. So you'll be taken all over the world to specific churches, to specific places, specific people and their needs. And I would highly commend that to you for your consideration. Then thirdly, we see also how it is a privilege to give rather than a duty. Why is that? Well, if you think about it, God only, not only gives us goods, but he also gives us opportunities to exercise the graces that he gave us in salvation. And in the biggest picture of all of this, we can exercise graces that are very much like himself. In other words, how generous is God? You think about the very creation itself and all that he has blessed us with. And for us to be generous is similar to how he is generous. On the flip side, if we are recipients of help, how this can exercise the grace of thankfulness, not only to those who give to us, but also to the Lord himself, through whom these people are distributing his gifts in our life. I'm sure all of us have heard the many and wondrous stories of how God's provided for his people, sometimes in absolutely miraculous ways. And I remember as a very young Christian, just married, maybe even before I was married, listening to a godly friend of mine and thinking, boy, I'll never know those kinds of miracle stories that their family was going through, you know, food on the doorstep while they're praying over an empty table, those kinds of things. But we have experienced those in our lifetime. And it is such a reminder, when you go through things like that, God is real. God knows your needs. God knows where you live. He hears your prayers. It is a huge encouragement. So these things are all here in this section for our consideration. Then, from almsgiving, Paul, interestingly enough, includes planning, his plans. And we might think, well, this is an awfully strange thing for God to include in the scriptures, verses 5 through 9, travel plans of all things. But in verse 8, Paul's desire to go back to Corinth is pretty significant if you think about it. You would think after such a letter that he just wrote with all the issues, admonitions, corrections, he would want it'd be the last place he would think of visiting. But no, he's determined, if God wills, to go there. And it made me wonder, how do we think about other Christians, maybe non-Reformed Christians, who we live among and work among? We may not see eye to eye with them on some things, maybe some very important things. But does that mean that they're not Christians? Those who love sincerely the Lord Jesus Christ, who are fighting against indwelling sin, who are giving examples of repentance. Now, mind you, if there are people who call themselves Christians who are living ungodly lives, and you know, we can understand, we may have to work with them, live beside them, but we're not going to necessarily have our children visit there and all that. That's one thing. But we're talking about people who do show a sincerity, even though there may be some furniture out of place doctrinally and all of that, who share in the fundamentals of the faith. Notice how Paul consistently, not just in Corinth, also in Galatia, other places, consistently acknowledges them as believers, as Christians, calls them brethren, sees them as one house. And verse 6 is actually interesting. It shows us the apostle was not always clear in his mind about the direction God had for his life. You know, we look at the Apostle Paul, he's an inspired writer of Scripture, he's the chief apostle, doing more than them all, he says, and yet there were times he had to pause. And he had to wonder, where is God leading me next? And we know at least of two instances, one right after the other, where he thought he knew where God wanted him to be, and the Spirit closed those doors. Well, that's encouraging to us, isn't it? Especially to those of you, I'm thinking now of young people who have expressed uncertainty, not quite sure what God is preparing you to do in life, or where God is leading you in life, or what your life is supposed to be dedicated to as far as a calling. Well, this is encouraging because Paul had something of that as well. But he did want to include the Corinthian Christians, if even only for brief times here and there. And I was thinking to myself, how many times don't we have confrontations with somebody or some group? And what's our tendency when we do? We kind of back off. We kind of get a little chilly, perhaps. Well, that wasn't Paul. That he would speak what had to be spoken, but he would continue to be part of their life as brethren of the same house. And then at the end of verse 7, notice, if the Lord permit. So just like James wrote in his epistle, this is Paul's version of God willing. He knew that his plans had to be made, but that the Lord would eventually lead him where he had to go. Verses 8 and 9 shows a very important aspect of his planning. And I found this to be very interesting. Notice how he says there, he would stay in Ephesus for a while. Why? Because a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me. Notice what guided his life. Now, you know, we could easily say, well, sure, that's the Apostle Paul, you know, evangelist, missionary, church planter. Of course, he's going to be guided by this principle. And fair enough, but the question still comes to us. What are we willing to sacrifice for God's cause and kingdom? What amount of time are we willing to dedicate to the building up of his kingdom, to the edifying of other people? Are we willing to alter our plans if we see an opportunity in front of us to minister to a lost soul, to somebody in great need, not only temporally, but spiritually? And We all know that those opportunities are easy to resist because they're often very difficult, right? Who wants to get their hands all messy in somebody else's problems? But the apostle looked at those not as things to avoid, but opportunities to pursue. And he even admits that there are difficulties. He says, after talking about this open door, and there are many adversaries. So he knew the dangers. He was in the middle of those dangers. But if you would cut open the heart of Paul, which he actually reveals in another place, you'd find this. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. What was it? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. You know, I think all of us, in the back of our minds, are thinking, how much time is left? You look at the laws, one after another, that are passing in Canada here, restricting, we're trying to restrict our ability to speak, our ability to assemble, perhaps, in certain circumstances, bubble zones for free, you know, against free speech and all kinds of other things. You wonder if the Lord isn't closing these windows of opportunity because we're not using them very much. Now, I certainly am not going to say that as a blanket statement about us all, because I know there's many of you, and we thank God for that, who are taking advantage of these opportunities to bring His Word to others, both in formal and informal ways, and we're very grateful. But the time is short, and we are going to be tested, if we're not already, just how strong our resolve will be to be openly Christian to those around us in the face of persecution. And then in verses 10 and 11, 10 through 12, we see, as it were, another beautiful side of Paul that you don't always see. And that was his concern for others who were also laboring in the kingdom. You'll always notice, I remember a very good friend of mine, I was visiting one time, and I must have been talking on and on about what I was doing. And after a number of minutes, he looked me in the eye and he said, David, he says, do you realize that for the last so many minutes you've been talking only about yourself? Now, that's a good friend who's willing to tell you things like that. Paul was not such a person. Sure, he referenced some of the work that he was doing, but you'll notice now in this section he was thinking about Timothy, he was thinking about Apollos, he was thinking about Stephanus, Fortunatus, and others who labored in the kingdom with him. And he even gives direction concerning them. The first one was Timothy, or as it is here, Timotheus. What was his concern? Well, I think we could almost figure it out at this point. If you look at Paul's letters to Timothy, you can discern, if you read between the lines, Timothy wasn't the strongest man. He had fears. He wept over his uncertainties, his weaknesses. Paul, that you'll notice, was often encouraging him to use the gifts God gave him. I'm mindful of your tears, he writes. So he was a bit of a tender soul, just sort of beginning the ministry. And you notice how he writes to Corinth, the place that chewed up ministers and discarded them if they didn't meet their standards. And he says to them in these verses, take care of him. Go easy on Timothy, more than you have been to Paul. And Timothy is a good man. He's committed to the work just like I am doing. And then, if you look at verse 11, still another side of Paul, he greatly valued the companionship of others. I don't know about you, but there's times you think of Paul, he's this bold, pioneering soul who goes out to these foreign places, plants churches in the midst of adversity, constantly fighting a difficulty. But he didn't do so single-handedly. You can just about hardly find a place in Scripture where either he wasn't with others in the work or longing that others would be with him in the work also. He was not this single-handed warrior for the church of God. He was always traveling with other Christians, writing about how he longed that he might have their company and their solace. And so for all the important things he did, he was still a member of the body of Christ just the same. And then writing about Apollos, well, that's a different story. We learn from Acts that Apollos was a very gifted, a very eloquent man. Well, how would that work in Corinth? Well, he would have been set up, idolized. What does Paul say about him? Well, as much as you would like to have had him come to visit you, he was not at all minded to be there. He had other plans. It wasn't a convenient time for him to come. And it wasn't as though Apollos had forgotten them or was avoiding them. But maybe Apollos also had an open door as well at Ephesus, like Paul did, where he was. Now, I can imagine that we probably never have or would maybe never care to hear a sermon on verses like these. But these kinds of situations, these kinds of verses remind us that the apostles were ordinary people. They were people just like us, who had their challenges, who craved Christian fellowship, and so on. They had to juggle busy schedules. They needed to care for one another's needs. They needed to be sensitive to situations, seize opportunities, assess their risks. But it's the very ordinariness of them that makes the grace of God so precious to us. It is exactly that grace that we need to care for ill children. It's the same grace we need to bear with chronic pain. It's the same grace we need to continue to care for and to live with people who may not be easy to love. It's kitchen grace, it's office grace, it's classroom grace, it's retirement grace that gets us through our lives. And may we look to and lean upon the grace giver, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself perfectly used the grace of God in his youth, in his middle age, and up to the time of his death. He lived such a life. For those of us who pass through those phases, but not the way we should. And so for all of these things, we commend one another to him who lived and who died, so that we could be the kinds of Christians that Paul is writing about in this section. Well, before we consider the end of the chapter, let's sing together 369, all stanzas. 369. The section on exhortations 13 through 18 reminds us that when God inspired the writers of Scripture to write, he did not go around their character or gifts or abilities, but he used them, their unique way of thinking and writing. And Paul, for example, you'll find this more often in his epistles. Toward the very end, he inserts a variety of very brief instructions, warnings, reminders, encouragements, and so on. And the end of 1 Corinthians is no exception. Verse 13, if you're looking at it, is like a general's final word to his troops before they go into battle. Watch, he says. In other words, be alert. Stand guard. And how fitting, really, an exhortation that was for them. But in a very interesting way, similarly for us too. How so? Well, if I could put it this way, the Corinthians had the leisure to be divisive, to be innovative, to be fussy, to be plainly spoken, to be lackadaisical. They were rich. They were in a prosperous area. They had gifts. They had pride. And so he's saying, be careful. And it's precisely, isn't it, when our guard is down, so to speak, that we are in the greatest danger too. And times when the money flows somewhat easily, when we have a bit of leisure, when things aren't quite so tight and so tough, when persecution's still a little bit away from us, that we're actually in our greatest danger. The sense of need may not be so terribly acute. Need of the Lord. And we need to be on guard for that. The Corinthians were particularly susceptible to danger because of their relatively strong sense of not only self-importance, but also self-confidence and self-sufficiency. But that's not the kingdom of God, is it? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness." And then there's this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we almost never hear quoted, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Stand fast in the faith, Paul writes. Not only does this mean they had to persevere in their believing, but it also is saying stick by what you learned. Don't be so innovative, always looking for the newest, latest false teaching. And we really need that too, don't we? Young people, I think we've talked about this a number of times, how connected you are to all kinds of sources of information. Now, a lot of it is really good, and more of it is really not. And so we need to pray to the Lord for discernment, not to mention asking older Christians what they think about this writer or that speaker or this organization or that. But nothing wrong with that. So that you develop a sense of discerning. He's saying, be careful, Corinthians, stand fast in the faith. And then he writes, quit you like men, be strong. That's the kind of language you would expect in the book of Joshua, just before they're going out to battle the Canaanites. In other words, get ready for what's coming. And those of us who are believers, we know exactly what Paul's talking about. We're doing battle all the time, right? With temptation, yes. Tentacle-like allurements of the world, yes. But mostly with ourselves. Right? Aren't some of the biggest battles denying ourselves? Our desires, our plans, what we determined to do, what we had our heart set on, and then to have to let go of that because the Lord's calling us to. And look, there's almost nothing around us in society today encouraging self-denial. If anything, we're being encouraged on all sides to be self-indulgent. To do whatever you want, because you deserve it. Well, Paul's admonition there is just as applicable to us as not. And the question for us this morning, the battle is on. There's no getting around that. The only question is, which side are we on? Are we in or are we out? Are we on the Lord's side or are we on the other side? Because there's only two sides in this warfare. Are we, perhaps like Joshua warned, sort of not sure, halting one day, on fire, we got to do better, pray more, read more, but then, you know how that goes. The resolutions fade and the old way of living is so strong and so familiar and comfortable. Well then, Paul would say to us this morning, quit you like men, be strong. There's no room in this warfare for men acting like little boys, women acting like little girls. We're not exactly, the church isn't today, taking ground from the world. Not in our hemisphere anyway. But I think we're giving up territory here and there. And we're being driven back on certain fronts. In verse 14, we have a very needed correction, both for them and for us. Soldiers, yes, But our strongest weapon, Paul would say, is love. God's love, first of all, in our hearts, and then by extension, our love to others, even to our enemies. Speaking the truth in love. Our love to the brethren should be exemplary. And this is actually more important than we may realize. Our love for one another is actually so critical to evangelism. Because if others around us who are unchurched or semi-churched see us biting and devouring each other, cheating, cutting corners, living a life that is clearly not necessarily exemplary, Christian in every sense of the word. If he sees us treating each other harshly in marriage, being insensitive, boorish, without love, how can we possibly think to attract anyone to what we're all about? How could anyone want to come to a church full of people who act like they do? Well, what would be the advantage of that? So Paul would say, this is so important, this love that we need to show to one another and to strangers for that matter. And then speaking of which, verses 15 to 18, he gives us a striking example in the person of a man named Stephanas. It appears from what Paul writes that he was an early convert to Christianity and he excelled in these things. Paul actually uses the word addicted. He was addicted to ministering to the saints. What a statement that is. In other words, he lived a life, we don't know what his calling was, it doesn't appear that he was in the ministry or anything of the sort, but he dedicated whatever time he could to helping out the saints, to ministering to others, both, particularly in this case, in this man's case, the household of faith. And if you think about it, that's what our deacons do. Right? They go out among us. We don't all know what they're doing, which is appropriate. But they spend a lot of time going among us and helping with this ministry of mercy that God committed to their care. Paul, you'll notice in these verses, had a high regard for people who showed this kind of mercy, this kind of care. And he's admonishing, he's exhorting the Corinthians, submit to such, supply to them so that they can minister to others. We are very thankful, honestly, congregation, we said it, the deacon said Monday night at the meeting, I want to echo that here, the generosity that so many of you show by providing what the deacons need to not only supply the needs here, but beyond to other worthy situations. So we thank the Lord for that, that you co-labor together with our brothers here in that work. And then verse 17, a tacit reprimand. Paul was basically saying to the Corinthians, you were not there when I needed you. Did you see that there? It's very, very subtle, but it's there. The supply that we got from Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, they helped. They were sensitive to our needs. They were ready to assist, but you weren't. Now, as I was reading that, as I was thinking about that, I think all of us can identify a little bit with that. Opportunities that we have had to help somebody and we didn't. And we look back and think, what was I thinking? How selfish. You know, we just kept going and we sort of pretend that we didn't notice or we just were unwilling. Well, we should go to the Lord to repent of those things as we remember them. But then we should also pray for the grace to seize those opportunities when they come our way. Not just to make us feel better, certainly not for that reason, but that we might portray something of the love of Christ in very simple ways. To be more attentive, to be more sensitive to the needs that might be right in front of us that we might not have noticed. It appears from the last verse in that section that the Corinthians themselves knew Stephanas and his household and his ministry. That's a wonderful testimony. When somebody is well known for their kindness, caring, and generosity. And such are some of you, beloved. And we thank the Lord and you for that. And then finally, the greetings. This very last part of the epistle to the Corinthians may, after all the things that Paul wrote about, you know, resurrection and all that, it may seem incredibly anticlimactic, like just sort of fading out. But look at those verses, 19, the first part of 20. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. If any of us had half the issues that the church at Corinth had, I wonder if this would still be written that way today. But notice it's almost like a chorus of greetings. Despite their issues, the other churches, really all the churches in their area, Paul's close friends, Aquila and Priscilla, were some of his closest friends. They sent greetings to this troubled church. They regarded it, despite all of their issues, some of which are major, they regarded it as a true church, and they did so enthusiastically. Salute you much in the Lord. It was interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that I went to these NAPARC meetings. And we had 13 member denominations, but then there's two observer denominations. And it was a bit of an interesting moment when one of those visiting denominations, observer denominations, gave their greetings. But then there's always a question and answer period after for that delegate. And the question was, why don't you join NAPARC? You know, for years you've been observer delegates. And then the man had to be honest and said, well, from our perspective, there's certain issues in at least one of your denominations that you're really not confronting. Well, when we had lunch later on, I said, well, then join and confront it if you're the ones who see it. But that wasn't my point. My point is then another delegate from the same denomination rose to speak. And he said something that was incredibly powerful. He said, we regard every one of you as true churches. And you could have heard a pin drop. Because that was a very unusual statement for that denomination to say. And it was very cheering. People were speaking about it for days. So even though there are these differences, even though there are these issues, and they're not little, sometimes they're big, there was a sense we see the love of Christ, the dedication to his cause and kingdom. There's a oneness here. Now, mind you, NAPARC is the conservatives of the conservatives, so to speak. So it isn't just like everybody. But it was very striking, that moment. Now, what's the point of all this? What is the point of the whole letter, actually? Why would people regard a church like this with such brotherly love? Well, very simple. The head of that church. That's the key. That's the key, really, to the whole epistle. That's the key to our existence or our failure. How much or how little connected we are to Christ Jesus. You go back to that picture of the body of Christ, he being our head, and this vital union that either we have or don't have as individuals, for sure, but also as a church family, as a congregation, and by extension, as a denomination. There are many churches and denominations that have gone by the wayside over the years, and there's nothing but the Lord to prevent us from entering that same phase of sunset disappearance. But it has everything to do not with church leaders, not with church members, but with the head of the church. Paul saw two things: the connection of Corinth to Christ and Christ in the Corinthian Christians. And when that's present, no matter what else is going on, that is vital. Without that, we could have the most well-oiled machine. Everything is done. People are all doing proper things and all of that, and it would be absolutely worthless if there's no connection to Christ Jesus. So in Paul's mind, God planted that church at Corinth, not him. God had sovereignly brought them from spiritual death to spiritual life, not him. He would see to it, God would, that they would continue to the very end. He would see them through everything, God would. He would do so through chastening. He would do so through instruction. He would do so to whatever it took. And the bottom line of the bottom line, God never gives up on his children. And isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort? And why doesn't he give up on his children? Because of what he paid to make us that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is what built the church into the church. And we have such a patient, faithful, heavenly Father. In a way, I lament the fact that HRC churches are so geographically dispersed. I mean, we exchange greetings at synods, we meet for committee work and all of that, but a sense of community is pretty much lost. But, having said that, we have Christian brethren and sisters really all around us. They may not be entirely like us. We may not share certain ways of looking at things, but do we not have a shared identity? And I want to leave you with that challenge. I want to challenge myself with that too. Do we tend to look at others only through the lens of our perceived strengths? Do we not have enough humility, perhaps, to recognize things that they excel in that we don't? As well as perhaps things that we may have that would benefit them. In terms of this letter, hands do need feet. Eyes do need ears. And maybe we need to look at others from that perspective. We live really in a very broken world. There's lots of sin, there's lots of disappointment in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community. There's a lot of need. But let us pray and let us strive to fill these needs with more of God and his grace, building, as it were, community among us and making connections with those who are struggling around us. I know that that's being done. Let's do some more. Now, at the end of the chapter, verse 20 doesn't have to be taken literally to have significance. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The whole point is there should be a hearty affection among the people of God. Not to bore you with illustrations, but it was such a joy to see these different brethren who you see over the years from these different denominations. There is truly a sense of oneness that we enjoy our time apart from the meetings together as much as in the meetings dealing with business. I trust you all have that experience too, or hopefully so. But going back to verse 20, when he says, greet each other with a holy kiss, he's saying to the Corinthians and really to us, stop living as individuals. Stop living as family units that are, for all practical purposes, isolated from others except extended family. Break out into the body, that the body of Christ may be united, may be strong, watchful for each other's welfare, not just our own, needing each other, showing love in 1 Corinthians ways, the way that God shows love. And then at the very end, he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own name, my own hand. It's as though he's signing this letter as a commitment. He may as well have written, I love you. He's committed to their best good. And I think we as office bearers would say the same thing to you all. We recognize our limitations, our weaknesses, and all of that. But I can guarantee you that we are committed to the welfare of each of you, that we might be the holiest, most Christ-centered, love-filled, selfless saints possible. That we might be known in this area for such things. But this is our need of Christ. He is able to make us instruments in the Redeemer's hands, helping other saints along the way, but as we help others, He continues to mold us so that together we become, through this process, conformed to His image. But Paul couldn't help but leave one warning before he closed. If, he doesn't say there are, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then there should be a pause there, Maranatha. If there was ever a litmus test, it's this. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Maranatha means be accursed. After talking about the need for love, this is love too, tough love. It's honesty. If you're not a lover of Christ, be accursed. And then the word Maranatha, left untranslated. I think the reason it was left untranslated is because the word could be translated one of two ways, both of which are applicable. First of all, it was often used to mean our Lord is here. It's the same sense that Jesus uses in Matthew 18 when he's talking about Christian discipline, where two or three are gathered, the Lord is in our midst, the Lord is here. Remember, using that means for the good of somebody who's wayward. But he's saying, God sees if you love Him. He's here to see it. But then, the other way that it's used in the Scriptures, O Lord, come. So in other words, Paul could feel that dividing line. He could see that dividing line right in front of him. And it's almost like John at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring this to its ultimate conclusion. And then a more fitting end to the epistle I cannot imagine. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then he adds this. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he is praying that, and remember, this is God speaking through His church. At the end of our church services, when we say something similar to this, it's not the minister wishing us well. It is the minister speaking the words of Christ to His church. It is a declaration by Christ to His people when the blessing is pronounced at the end of worship services. But here he is saying, let not grace only be to you, but grace be with you. Not just the grace that gets you started in the Christian life, but the grace that continues to be needed. A daily repentance, a daily believing, a daily holiness. Grace that empowers us to do what He's been teaching us. He's praying that that would be so. But then look at the apostle's heart. My love be with you all. In other words, don't take me wrong. And some of the sharp things I've had to say, it's not out of a sense of malice, but out of a sense of love in Christ Jesus. Paul knew very well in his own life there were no strings attached, there were no conditions attached, there were no prerequisites attached to the love that Christ showed him. And he was determined, as much as God gave him grace to be that way toward them. May we be that way too. And then the word amen. We end our prayers with the word amen. We end the epistle with the word amen. The very Bible is ended with the word amen. I think we all know what it means. May it certainly be so. But it has particular meaning right here. Not that it's a different word, but the context. Paul was saying he has the utmost confidence that God would accomplish his work in this church. He has the utmost confidence that whatever the Lord begins, he will perfect. And what a blessing that Jesus Christ is not just the author and finisher of our faith, but he is actually called in Revelation 3:14 the Amen. And that's why Paul writes elsewhere, all the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. And that's our confidence too. Our confidence is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being with us and living confidently in the promises of God. Not in ourselves, not in our gifts, not in our good intentions, but in the promises of God, that God will keep his promise. He will keep his church. He will accomplish his good pleasure in us and through us. And so we end the study with these words. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen. Let us pray.